You read the description of the sermon and you read the title of it. Forget everything you read. Because about Friday, I thought, I don't know what I'm doing. I gotta rethink things here. I knew the point of the passage, I just didn't know what direction I wanted to take. So taking a little bit of direction, we're not gonna talk about apathy. So all you apathetic people, you can hang on for a few weeks. We'll get to you eventually. But Genesis 25 begins, we're actually going to spend a couple weeks here, but Genesis 25 begins to unlock one of the great and one of the richest themes in the Bible, which is that God loves to take what the world despises, what the world thinks is foolishness, what the world thinks is unintelligent, and to use that to subvert the wisdom of the world. And by subvert, I mean to undermine, to cut its legs out from under it, to remove its legitimacy. That's what subvert means. I'm going to be using that word a lot. God loves to take what is foolish in the eyes of the world and to subvert what is wise in the eyes of the world. In 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 29, Paul says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify or bring to nothing the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Now, what this is not saying is the Christian should intentionally remain as ignorant and as idiotic as he can possibly remain, because God will take that stupidity and use it for his glory. That's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that we should not think that we serve the gospel by achieving the respectability of the world. So if the world respects wealth, well, the gospel is better served if I have wealth. If the world respects intelligence and degrees, well, the more intelligent I become, the more degrees I get, the more respect I get from the world, and then I can really work the gospel into that situation after they respect me, after I've earned their honor and praise. Now the gospel is better served. Actually, God works the opposite way. It is through the offense of the gospel. It's through despising and looking down. That becomes the stumbling block, and that becomes the force and the means by which God humbles the sinner and brings the sinner to himself. And that's why the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, in essence, look around you. There's not many, I don't see a lot of wise people here, Paul says. I don't see traveling sophists and philosophers. I don't see many mighty tycoons of industry. I don't see many noble. I don't see many kings here. That's because that's not God's modus operandi. He likes to take people that are insignificant in the eyes of the upper echelons of the respectable higher shelf of the world. He likes to take what is insignificant in the eyes of the world and to make foolish the wisdom of the world. And I want to start this message by giving you a recent example from history. It's the founding of Fuller Theological Seminary. And the reason I'm giving you this example is not because I enjoy picking on seminaries, and we understand the significance of seminaries. They are pastor factories, right? You might say, I don't care about seminaries, I don't run in that world, but if you go to church, you either have a pastor who went to a seminary, or I guarantee you, even if he didn't go to a seminary, he is heavily influenced by authors who have gone to seminaries. So seminaries set the tone for the coming generation, what's going to be taking place in the church. So the reason I want to pick this as an example is because it's the best modern-day example I can think of leaders who have rejected this idea, even though they claim to believe it, they've rejected this idea that God takes the foolish to confound the wise. And very quickly, they took a disastrous path. So starting back in 1929, Princeton University, of course, which used to be a very sound and orthodox university, 1929, they had officially reached the point of no return. They had encroached and embraced liberalism. And when I say liberalism, I'm going to try to define my terms here this morning. When I say liberalism, I don't mean political liberalism. I mean theological liberalism. And theological liberalism is a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. That when Paul, Moses, when they wrote their letters, their books, they very well could have made mistakes. Okay, it doesn't. They would argue it doesn't limit the Word of God. They were human, and you know, it's just the Word of God kind of was filtered through them, and yeah, they made some mistakes. So they're going to redefine inspiration and inerrancy, and that's a form of liberalism. Or the rejection of the idea that Christ is the exclusive way to God. So if I was a liberal Christian, I would say, well, I'm still a Christian, but I believe an atheist, while intellectually he denies the existence of Christ, the existence of God. In his heart somewhere, he surrenders to the one true God, so I expect to see atheists in heaven. Well, that is what some liberal Christians might say. Or they look at the Bible, I believe the sermons, but the miracles, I think it's all myth. So that's typical language of liberal Christianity. And in 1929, Princeton University had embraced that. Pray that my voice holds out, because I woke up this morning with some sort of sinus something. Sinus something is a technical word for I'm going to lose my voice for you. And one of the men to leave Princeton University, there was a lot of good men that left and started their own seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary. And one of the men was Harold Ockingay. And Harold Ockingay left, and he went to Westminster Seminary, and he met another man, last name Carnell. And they went to seminary, and they graduated. It was very sound, and you can still go to Philadelphia, of course, and be a part of this seminary, very sound, orthodox seminary. And they graduated, but they graduated with a bit of a feeling of unrest. And the unrest was that seminaries like Westminster Theological Seminary or these other sound seminaries that we would agree with their orthodox position, their understanding of inerrancy, their standing on the exclusivity of Christ, the inspiration of Scriptures, well, these sound doctrinal seminaries were so strong in their positions that they were kind of pushed to the margins by the more liberal seminaries. They were sort of relegated to insignificance. Everybody was, if you stood on the authority of Scripture, you were just kind of lumped in with the fundamentalist crowd. You're just a fundamentalist. And what they meant by that is you're hung up on all the legalism. I have water, actually, Dustin, but thank you so much. hung up on all the legalism, you know, what kind of clothes you're wearing to church, all these things. And so they're brushing the orthodox positions of churches and seminaries under this broad sort of idea, oh, they're just fundamentalists. And so when Ockingay and Charles Fuller and Carnell sort of were emerging from these conservative schools, they said, we want to found a school that is not pushed to the fringes. We want to found a school that stands on these same orthodox doctrinal issues, these things, these hills that we have to die on. But we don't want to be ignored. We want to have a big platform. We want to have a big microphone. We want to be influential. We want to be able to go to the places that these powerful, influential, liberal seminaries go to. We want to be a part of their conferences. We don't want to compromise the truth. We still want to speak up, but we don't want to be ignored. We think these more conservative orthodox seminaries that we'll just call the separatist seminaries, they're too standoffish. Well, they're so staunch in their position that they're just kind of being ignored by the real movers and shakers in the religious world. So that was their goal. To make it very simple, their goal was to attain the respectability of the highly influential liberal seminaries in America, in the world, and at the same time hang on to sound doctrine and orthodoxy. And there was a couple ways that they were going to achieve this. One, by being critical, they thought in a good way, of the separatist communities, maybe saying how they're being too separatist. And the others, when they founded Fuller Theological Seminary, to have prestigious accrediting organizations accredit them. One accrediting association was the American Association of Theological Schools. Now, the American Association of Theological Schools would never accredit a conservative separatist seminary, and they knew that. So if they could hold to the same doctrine, but they could get this organization to accredit them, they could demonstrate that they're not like these others. And so what you kind of have to do is you have to just kind of be a little quieter about what you really believe. so that doesn't become the main issue. And so you can begin to travel in their circles, and you can begin to become very respectable without compromising what you actually believe. And it was around this time that the Billy Graham Crusades, especially the Crusades in London, began to take off. And most of us know that Billy Graham was a preacher of the gospel, and many people got saved under his ministry. Of course, we know that. Praise the Lord for that. But specifically what was happening in London was that if you were, as you are, a conservative Bible-believing Christian watching the TV, let's say you're a professor, you're a conservative defender of the faith, and you're watching and you're seeing Billy Graham and he's preaching the gospel, well, because he was drawing so many numbers and he was so powerful and so influential, every religious person wanted to be a part of what he was doing. They wanted a piece of that pie. And so he began to share the stage with people who for years, for decades, had fought against the inspiration of scriptures, had fought against the substitutionary atonement of Christ. But because he was so powerful and because he was so well connected with very powerful liberal theologians, it helped Fuller Theological Seminary to achieve their goal because Charles Fuller was on the board of Billy Graham's Crusades. So really, Billy Graham's Crusades fueled Fuller Theological Seminary and vice versa. They worked hand in hand. And they really caused Fuller to achieve their goal, which was we now have the respect of the most influential and powerful theological institutions in the world. And supposedly, we still have the same orthodox doctrinal statement that we did before. That's exactly what we wanted to achieve. But it came at a terrible price. 13 years after Fuller started the seminary, Carnell, a friend of Harold Akinjay, became president. And he was writing these journals and attacking the separatist community. Now, they might be a little too separatist, but let's not forget all of us in here, if we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, are separatist Christians in that sense. So Harold Akinjay saw some of these journals that President Carnell was writing against the separatists, and he wrote him a letter and said, you know, this saddens me because you need to remember that the real enemy is liberalism. The real enemy is the modernists, the people who are reinventing sound doctrine, but you're putting all your energy against the separatists. And Carnell sort of had this indifferent attitude. Well, you know, this is how we got to where we got. In 1963, and understand this, this is just 35 years after the school was founded. In 1963, Dr. David Hubbard became president of Fuller Theological Seminary. And this is what he said of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. He said, biblical inerrancy is the gas balloon theory of theology. One leak and the whole Bible comes down. I mean, people who really believe that the Bible is without error, it's so ridiculous because you just find one little mistake and the whole thing blows up. So he thought biblical inerrancy was a ridiculous doctrine. And by 1982, 15%, only 15% of the student body actually held to biblical inerrancy, this very basic understanding of Scripture. So it begs the question, how in less than one generation does a seminary go from sound doctrine to really mocking and scoffing at such a basic thing as the inerrancy of Scripture? And Akinjay took a stab at the answer, and generally Akinjay's answer was, he saw the writing on the wall, he saw what was happening to his seminary. And his answer was, there was no one in the beginning who was passionately preaching and articulating the sound doctrine upon which the seminary was founded. All they saw was the thousands of people coming to the Crusades. All they saw was this massive new wave we now call neo-evangelicalism, new evangelicalism. All they saw was the buzz and the kinetic energy and the seminary growing and how influential and powerful it was. And yeah, we understand that here's the doctrinal statement they stand on. But everybody was caught up in the hubbub of it all, in the flight of it all, that everybody joining the movement was pretty much indifferent to the sound doctrine that it stood on. And you understand, that's the only way that Fuller Theological Seminary could have achieved that kind of respectable status. Because if I want to be respected by a liberal president of a seminary, let's say, and I go out to lunch with him, the only way that's going to happen is if I don't talk about what I really believe. And I don't talk about where I really disagree with him. and why I think he is on the other side, why I think he's an enemy of the gospel and an enemy of the scriptures. We have to talk about something else, because the moment we talk about that, the line is drawn in the sand. And that's exactly what happened. It's the only way that could be achieved. We mentioned this last Sunday night in the evening service, but shortly after 9/11, there was a government-initiated program that wanted to mend Muslim and Christian relations, and they gave a large sum of money to Fuller Theological Seminary, who accepted it with the agreement that they would agree with local Muslims that they worship the same God, and they would not proselytize local Muslims. So they took money not to evangelize, while missionaries are giving their lives in order to evangelize the Muslim community. But Time magazine said Fuller Theological Seminary is arguably the most influential seminary in America, even is to this day. But it's a tragic example, I think. But it is an example of those who might agree, and definitely the founders definitely did agree, they passionately agree that the cross is offensive to the unconverted mind. But they still believe they could attain the respect of those people who were offended by the cross. They thought they could have their cake and eat it too, and it couldn't happen. And what we're going to see as we look in Genesis chapter 25 is this reality that God not only subverts the worldly wise, but he delights in the fact that when the Christian embraces an offensive message, an offensive gospel, that he can take that offense and use it strategically to make foolishness the wisdom of the world. But when we try to retain the foolishness of the gospel, but at the same time try to gain the respect of the world, we're going to completely neutralize the effect of an offensive gospel. That is the cross that we have to bear. That is just the way it is. Whether we are in the workplace or whether we're witnessing to unsaved relatives, whoever it might be, to achieve respect by worldly means and think that can be a platform for the gospel is never going to work. Primarily because of 1 Corinthians 1. That is not the way God works. That is not even the way God wants to work. Well, look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 25. And there's a lot that takes place before we get to this act of God subverting the conventional wisdom of the world. So look at verse 1 and let's understand it. Now, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Keturah means spices. She bore him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian. These become the Midianites who plagued Israel. And Ishbak and Shuah and Jokshan became the father of Sheba. Of course, that's where the queen of Sheba would come. And Dedan and the sons of Dedan were Asarim and Letushim and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eldah. And all these were the sons of Keturah. So you get all these fancy names who are the sons of Keturah. And Keturah was one of the wives of Abraham. Now, initially, this looks like Abraham decided to marry someone after the death of Sarah. But that's not what happens. This little statement, to take another wife, is imperfect in the Hebrew and is not a chronological statement. What we are being told as the author here kind of brings the life of Abraham to a close, the era of Abraham to a close. We're being given this genealogy. And we're being told with what is going to happen to the rest of the sons of Abraham. This is very important. It's not what happened next in the life of Abraham. Oh, he married Keturah. It's the main point is what's going to happen to these sons he had through Keturah. And one of the reasons we believe that he had already married Keturah before Sarah died was if he had married Keturah after the death of Sarah, he would have been around 140 years old when he began to have all these other children. And Abraham has already said at age 100, he already admitted that his body was as good as dead when it came to usefulness for procreation. That's why Isaac's birth was a miracle, because Abraham was not able to procreate anymore. And so if we're to understand that he has all these children after the death of Sarah, then all the names that I just read are miracle births. So not only Isaac, but you have all these other people who are miracle births. And that, in fact, since Abraham is older, it would be even more miraculous than Isaac. So it's theologically unlikely And again, the point is not to give us chronologically what happens after the death of Sarah. The point is to tell us what is going to happen to the sons of Keturah. And why is this important? Well, you remember in Genesis chapter 21, when Abraham's wife Sarah sent out Hagar and sent out Ishmael. And God agreed with Sarah, for different reasons, they need to be sent out. Remember the reason why Hagar and Ishmael needed to be sent out? To protect the Abrahamic lineage, to protect the Abrahamic covenant. Because God only promised to pass on the Abrahamic covenant through Abraham and through Sarah. Not these other, not Hagar, not Keturah, not other, they aren't the women of promise. Only Sarah is the woman of promise. And so this early on in Abraham's lineage, if you have other children outside of the promised child contributing to the gene pool, it's way too early on. It's going to completely contaminate and mess up the Abrahamic covenant and mess up the pure line of Abraham. So we're to understand that these sons of Keturah present logical threats to the reader. Well, is the Abrahamic lineage, is the Isaac lineage coming from Isaac or coming from all these other sons that Abraham also had? So we're told exactly what happens to these sons of Keturah. Look at verse 5. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So in other words, he doesn't share anything. Everything is given to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, and Keturah, concubine is just a name for these secondary wives, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Do you notice how that's worded? He sent them away from his son. They are not going to be partakers in the inheritance in the Abrahamic covenant. So this is another way of the author saying, okay, everybody needs to understand, here's the genealogies, that it is pure, it is a pure lineage. Everything is coming from Isaac. God's going to keep his word exactly as he promised. Now you always have to make some kind of comment when you come to a patriarch or a man of God who has multiple wives. And we understand in the Bible that God was very disapproving of this. We have the standard of Genesis chapter 22, Deuteronomy 17:17, commanded that kings shouldn't multiply wives. A lot of times when a man in the Bible had multiple wives, the Bible goes out of its way to tell us about the disharmony and the jealousy and the fighting and the favoritism. It just shows us how ugly it is when we deviate from God's plan. But one of the things that's important to remember about the ancient Middle East is that men did not have multiple wives because of an uncontrollable sexual rage or whatever it might be. They had him because the bigger the family, the more stable you were in a harsh, ancient world. If you had 5 children, you weren't that stable. If you had 30 children, you got more farmhands. It was more of a survival thing. And that doesn't make it right, but it tells us why it was so normalized in this culture. It was very weird to find a man who had only one wife, and that's how it was all the time. Now, that's exactly what God commanded, and it's just the sinfulness of man to deviate from that command. But we see that a lot in the Bible. And I think what's good to understand is that while there's explicit references of God disapproving of it, there seems to be an element of long-suffering and mercy that God extends to this kind of behavior. For example, when King David took somebody else's wife as his own wife, he was immediately judged by God. But when he accumulated multiple wives, he wasn't immediately judged by God. You see more of that judgment and the consequences that sort of fleshed out because of that. So look at verse 7. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. And that gathered to his people is a very ancient way of saying that there is an afterlife. He didn't just die like an animal and that's it. He was gathered to his people. Now notice this. There is long life. That's always associated with an obedient life. In the Old Testament, if you were obedient, God promised long life. And even though Abraham had a lot of hardships, I think it's important to note that Abraham could have looked at many things in his life. He could have looked at, for example, the fact that he had been promised the promised land and all he owns is a burial plot. He's getting ready to die. What kind of fulfillment is that? So there's a lot of things theoretically that he could have been very miserable about, but instead, Abraham is just satisfied with life. He's thankful in his God. And the book of Hebrews tells us why, because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Thanks, the Lord. Thanks, Lord, for blessing all this and for giving me a rich life, but I'm satisfied because ultimately I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's why his heart is happy. And there's another man in the Bible who's greatly blessed, but he's very miserable. And that's Solomon. Solomon did not die happy and full of years and just so thankful, but he was an incredibly blessed man. But if you read Ecclesiastes, I mean, it sounds suicidal at points. Just miserable. Why? Because this man was a victim of his lust, his passions, his emotions. He was just reacting to life. He was just indulging in every possible hedonistic desire he possibly could, and he had such a miserable existence. In contrast, Abraham walked the journey of faith. He died to himself. When he disobeyed, he learned the right way to do it, and he did the right thing the next time. He grew in his faith, so he becomes an old man, wise in years, and he's just satisfied with God. It's such a good example of the man who lives in faith, just patiently growing in the Lord. Look at verse 9. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Remember, that's the cave he negotiated from the Hethites, where his wife is already buried. In the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife, and it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived in Beer Lahai Roy. Now it's interesting, from verses 12 through 18, we are given Ishmael's descendants. And actually, if you step back and you look at the whole account of Abraham's life in the book of Genesis, it starts with a genealogy and it ends with a genealogy. His whole life is bookended with two genealogies. And there's a variety of reasons for that. Let me just give you three important reasons for these strategic genealogies in the Bible. And one we already talked about. The first is that genealogies act as a giant arrow that points to the messianic line. So the genealogy in the beginning of Abraham's life started out very broad, but by the end of the genealogy, it's coming to Terah and then to Abraham. And this is like this giant funnel that's saying this way to the messianic line, this way to the promised God-man who will save his people from their sins. And then when we get this kind of genealogy, which is the genealogy of the Ishmaelites' descendants, it almost acts as an arrow pointing away from the messianic line. In other words, it's saying these people are not a part of the messianic line. They're not going to contaminate Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's lineage. They're going this direction. Don't worry. They're not going to mess up the covenant. So that's another purpose that these genealogies establish. But this genealogy in particular also highlights the power of God. If you look at verse 16, it tells us that sure enough, there were 12 princes that arose out of the Ishmaelites. Well, this is something that God had already prophesied. So here's the fulfillment. There are 12 princes that come out of the Ishmaelites. God's promise comes to pass. In verse 12, we're told that the Ishmaelites, they position themselves in defiance of their relatives. Well, that was prophesied several chapters earlier, where the Ishmaelites are going to be a people who position themselves east of the Jews and are going to be a constant pain in the neck for the Jewish people. And even this prophecy is fulfilled. So genealogies serve as a record of, hey, look, remember when God promised this? Well, here's its fulfillment. And genealogies also show that when a people are not connected with the gospel, when they're not connected with the promised lineage, they just sort of trail off into insignificance. I think there's a powerful principle that's there. I mean, when's the last time you've read any history on the 12 princes of the Ishmaelites? We don't know anything about them, other than they existed. They are totally insignificant in biblical history. Why? Because they're not connected to the covenant. And the principle there is, if we are made in the image of God, but we have no connection to the gospel. Isaiah chapter 1 says, even an ox knows its master, but how many unbelievers are out there and they don't even know the God who created them? Isaiah is saying, dumber than oxen. Don't even know your master. You just trail off into insignificance by pursuing your own life, by being the God of your own life, and you have no connection to the gospel, and there's no significance in your life. It's the greatest waste of all time to bear the image of God, to be created for his glory, and then to live for your own satisfaction and glory. You're like one of these genealogies that just trails off, and I don't know. No connection to the kingdom of God and exactly what he's doing. Well, now Jacob and Esau enter into the scene. Look at verse 19. This is where we get into the language of God who loves to subvert conventional wisdom. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's sons, and Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So it's interesting, Isaac and Rebekah have the same problem that Abraham and Sarah had. There's barrenness. And if you do the math, and verse 26 helps us do the math as well, Rebekah was barren for 20 years. Sarah, the time from which when God promised a child to the time they had to wait was 15 years, but Isaac and Rebekah have to wait 20 years. They actually have to wait 5 years longer than Abraham and Sarah did to have a child. And it doesn't seem like that because nothing is said about it. But if you do the math, there was a lot of praying going on. Wow, why is this my father's problem? Why is this my problem? If we're supposed to be the heirs of a great nation, why is barrenness just plaguing this family? But the commendable thing is he turns to God, he prays to God, and God answers his prayer. And Isaac does not resort to a Hagar. He doesn't resort to some extramarital issue to try to force the covenant. He's learned the lesson of his father, and he just waits on the Lord. And God answers their prayer. In verse 22, it tells us, "But the children struggled together within her." So God blesses her. She's pregnant. She's pregnant with twins, but they are struggling together within her. Literally in the Hebrew, this reads, they smashed themselves together. they feel like they're just crashing into each other in the womb. So I don't know what that must be like. Right now, Kim and I are in the sort of very enjoyable stage of put the hand on the stomach, feel the kick. Oh, yeah, I felt it. You know, it's kind of subtle. It's there. But this is okay. This is not normal. They are smashing. It's like two nations warring in the womb. And if a healthy amount of kicking can keep a woman awake at night, imagine this. I mean, sleepless nights, heels in the ribs, cramps, aching, and then the anxiety and the worry. You remember, Rebecca is not a weak woman. She's a tough woman. She watered 10 camels, 25 gallons each. I mean, this is a rugged woman. But there's this very troublesome turmoil taking place within her womb. And so look at what she says. It says that she said, "If it is so, if it's like this, then why am I this way?" I mean, if God has answered my prayer, then why is it so hard? What is going on here? In fact, one Jewish commentator actually thinks she's saying, "If it is like this, then why am I alive? Why is God even allowing me to live if it's this bad?" That tells us how pessimistic she was that the birth was actually going to turn out healthy. Why is this even happening? And so she goes to inquire of the Lord. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." So God becomes the first obstetrician. What's wrong with me? This doesn't feel normal. Oh, you have two nations in your womb. Does it feel like you have World War III going on? That's because you have two nations in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And this is as far as we're going to get today. God just drops this bomb. The older is going to serve the younger. I mean, this is God beginning to demonstrate that he is going to subvert conventional wisdom, which says the older always reigns. The older gets the double portion of the inheritance. And here's God saying, by my sovereign election, and we'll look at Romans 9 next week, before Jacob and Esau are born, before either can decide to do right or wrong, I will sovereignly choose that the lesser will reign over the greater, the younger will reign over the greater, purely because God wants to subvert conventional wisdom. Even though the Mosaic law commanded that the firstborn son be the head, receive the double portion of the inheritance, Mosaic law was really respecting what was already established in the culture at that time, and in most pagan societies, the firstborn was the most important. Everybody else serves him. And you kind of see that when Joseph had his dream of his older brothers bowing down and serving him, he went and told his father, Jacob, ironically, and Jacob didn't like that one bit. That just doesn't make sense. That just flies in the face of everything culturally we would expect. The only reason for an elder brother to lose his authority and privileged position in the birth order was if he committed some horrible deed, like Reuben did. He slept with his father's concubines, and that privilege of being the eldest was taken away from him. So perhaps Rebecca is thinking, is he going to do something terrible? What is he going to do to lose this privilege? But little did they know, this is typically how God likes to respond. Let me give you some examples from Scripture. We've already seen the fact that God, when he decided to choose a nation to be a kingdom of priests, rather than choosing a massive, successful nation that's already on the cutting edge of military and philosophy and science, he chooses Abraham and his barren wife at an elderly age, idol worshipers in Mesopotamia who are showing no signs of warming up to the true God. He elects them. He chooses them. He subverts what we would think, what the world would think God should do, and he does something completely different. He chooses people that might even be despised. A barren woman was definitely despised in that ancient world. Also in Joshua chapter 2, God causes a prostitute who lives in the walls of Jericho to put more faith in the God of Abraham than her own pagan deities and believe that God was going to deliver the war into Israel's hand. And so she sides with Israel. And as a result, she is placed into the messianic line, a repentant prostitute placed into the messianic line, probably not conventionally how we would do it if we were designing it. And then you have Ruth, the pagan Moabitess. She's a Moabitess. Her nationality has arisen from an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, a despised nation. But she says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And she sides with God, and she becomes a part of the messianic line. That is radical, scandalous subversion, not how we would typically design it. And of course, we know that God chooses David to be king, who is too young for the job, who hasn't had any military experience, who's just a boy. God says, perfect. I'll choose him. And then when the small remnant of Israel comes back from their 70-year captivity, and they build that temple, the restored Solomonic temple. But you remember the older generation wept because it was so small. It didn't look like the glory days of King Solomon. And so they're all caught up. And this isn't as glamorous. This isn't big. This isn't the mega church that we had back in Solomon's day. And listen to what Zechariah says to them in chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he said to them, this is the word of the Lord that came to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent you to me. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad, speaking of the omniscience of God, the seven eyes of God. These seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. There are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the whole earth. God talks about how Zerubbabel and the children of Israel, even though they are the smallest they have ever been, will conquer and nothing will stand in their way, and they will establish that house. And then God says, who has the audacity to despise the day of small things? Do you think God's limited by small things? That's when God's power is really seen in the day of small things. He delights in subverting the large expectations of the world through the relatively small and insignificant things, as the world would see it. And then in the days of Israel, when class discrimination and social injustice and partiality are taking place, God says in the book of Micah, you're so partial to where people come from and how important they are, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make the Messiah come from Bethlehem, this dusty little hole in the wall, insignificant, not politically important village. The most important man in the universe is going to come from Bethlehem. He loves to subvert the expectation of the world. Even if you look at Mount Zion, I remember it was one of the most disappointing things when I went to Israel in 2000, went into Jerusalem, I saw Mount Zion, and when someone says mount to me, I think snow-peaked mountain. And it's a big hill. You could sled down it. You just walk up. That is Mount Zion? I mean, why didn't God choose Mount Hermon? I mean, that's got snow on top. That is just dominating the landscape. There's a majestic mountain. God, that seems more fitting for you. But it was Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, where he says that mountain in the millennial kingdom will be the chief mountain. It'll be raised above all mountains. God likes a small mountain because he makes it great. That's how he subverts the wisdom of the world. Even when Jesus showed up, his 12 disciples were ignorant, unlearned, stubborn, hard-headed men. I wouldn't have chosen them. I would have chosen the Nicodemuses, you know, the smart, the educated, but they're kind of disillusioned with the religious system. They're coming out. Okay, let's pick them. But Jesus starts with a blank slate. To me, that'd be frustrating. But that's who he starts with because he loves to subvert what we think would be the normal, rational approach. And all this flies in the face of conventional wisdom, but there is the most scandalous and subversive thing that God has ever done is sending his Messiah in the first coming. You cannot even begin to keep track of all the subversive things and characteristics of the person of Christ when he comes to die for our sins. The glory of God eclipsed by a body in the likeness of sinful flesh. Having heavenly origins, he could say, I am from heaven. Instead, people go around saying, oh, the man from Nazareth, that dirty Gentile-infested Nazareth, that's where the Messiah is from. He was adored by angelic worshipers, and then he's subjecting himself to scorning and to scoffing. He enters Jerusalem not on a stallion, which we would expect of a king, of a conquering warrior, but on this donkey, this lowly beast of burden. He exchanges the glorious robe of heaven for a naked execution, the joy of pleasing his Father for the wrath and disapproval and anger of his Father on the cross. I mean, line by line, all these things are not how we would have it if we were to write a saga, an epic of a conquering king who comes in to save the world. And the most subversive thing he does is when he's crucified on the cross, the greatest manifestation of his power, the Bible says, greatest manifestation of his power, the removal of our guilt is done through frailty and through abuse and through defeat. That's God's plan. And you can hear the Greeks say that's idiotic. You can hear the Jews say that's the most pathetic sign I've ever seen, the humiliation of your conquering hero. That's disturbing. That's ridiculous. That's not intelligent. And that's the way it appears until he rises from the dead. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he renders and demonstrates that act of absurdity to be the act of victory, to be the most intelligent, rational, wise thing ever seen from God is the cross because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the defeat of death. And you go down the line and you look at all the religions in the world and all the philosophies and everything anyone has had to speculate about death and how we defeat death and how we overcome sin and how we quench our guilt and every speculation, and it's rendered absurdity by the resurrection of Christ. And it validates the hideousness of the cross. But you know what? in order to understand that it's an act of genius and brilliance and wisdom on the part of God, you have to believe in Christ. Or it's always going to be offensive. It's always going to be, really? That's it? That's the sign of victory? A bloody cross? But you understand the liberation from sin. You understand the power of the resurrection. And then you praise God that by what the world sees as foolish, he subverts and renders as nothing the wisdom of the world. And God is beginning to do that at this moment in Genesis 25, when he says, you know what? I know what you expect me to do. I know what the culture does. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to choose the younger. And he's going to dominate and reign over the older. And we'll look at that more in depth next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these are powerful truths. Lord, I thank you that you have so clearly demonstrated that as the world would see it, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Lord, I pray that we would think within this framework, that we'd understand and embrace the scandal of the cross, that when we are tempted to achieve the respect of the world and attain a certain reputation, Lord, I pray that we would just release that, let it go, and understand how you delight to operate. I pray, Lord, for those who are here this morning who do not know you, I pray that as they look at the cross, they would understand its offense, and they would understand the offense of every person who comes to embrace it. May they humble themselves under your mighty hand so they can walk amongst the wise. In your name, amen.